Certainly was a great experience for me to travel right through one whole book of the Bible in a fortnight. It's quite an exercise, really, just in terms of mental sort of things that you go through. But I'm sure that when this letter was first written and sent to Rome, that the people didn't say, now there's a lot here, I think we'll read page one this week, and next week we'll read page two, and we'll have a little discourse and think about what he means. I'm sure that the whole thing hung together, and they read it through, and then they probably read it again. And over the years, it's been found important to do what we do, you know, sort of just pick it out a little bit at a time. But really, the whole thing hangs together, and I can't avoid this morning, really, especially after being away for a month, to actually review and to revise and to refresh some of the things, the great things that Paul has shared with us. I asked the question this morning, Lord, what do you want to say to us this morning? And the Lord, as it were, said to me, well, just what the apostle says. In other words, the Lord is quite happy to rest his case with what the apostle says. I hope we realise that the church is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, by which you can mean those who spoke the word of God in the New Testament or the Old Testament prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in simply a hearing what these apostles say, and what we might call having an encounter with the apostle, actually hearing that he's speaking to us, and that it isn't just to Rome, but it is to Ghana, that it is to Coromandel Valley that the apostle speaks, that in realising that, God himself speaks to us. And in speaking to us, he has established his church not only in time, but he's established it in eternity. So this passage, as we say, gives us the opportunity to revise what I left a month ago and then to affirm with Paul the conclusion of our relation to law so that we may belong to Christ. Because what he has been doing up till the present time has been saying a lot of things, but he's certainly showing to us that one thing has come to an end in order that something else may be established. And part of the difficulty that we may have in the Christian life is actually trying to ride two horses at one time. It's a very difficult task. I suppose it has been done by stunt people, and also by stunt people who, as they say, don't really take many risks. They rehearse it so many times that the risks element's almost reduced to zero. That's what they stunt men say anyway. But to actually ride two horses at once is a very risky business, particularly if horses have a mind of their own. And so it may be that the difficulty that we have in the Christian life is that we're not really just travelling with the gospel, but we're travelling with the gospel plus. And therefore we have a lot of difficulty. Now, Paul was very eager to proclaim the gospel that he had. He said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's God's power to save all who believe, Jew first and also the Greek. Wherever he went, he knew that in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, in proclaiming the one whom the Spirit of holiness had raised from the dead, making him Lord, that is, making him over all things. As he would say somewhere else, he's come from the heights and he's gone to the depths, and that he might be fill all things. So Christ isn't just Lord in that he gets his own way everywhere he goes, but he's Lord in the sense that he pours his fullness into everything that he's been in. He's come from the heavens, and the heavens are full of him. And he's come to the depths of this sinful world, and the whole sinful world is full of him. Like it says in Psalm 33:5, the whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. They knew that in the Old Testament. How much more we should know in the New Testament, no matter what we've been through this week, no matter what we're fearing in the weeks to come, Christ has filled all things because he's been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that he might fill all things. This is the message that Paul went out with. He uses the word Christ some 90 times in Romans. So clearly his message is about Christ. It's not a theory of how things happen. It's not a process that we can initiate people into. But it's Christ dynamically doing these things, taking us with him into the fullness of the life of God. That's what Paul's about. That's why he's not ashamed. Even though from one point of view the message he's got has nothing to flatter the ego of man, nothing to ingratiate himself with the wisdom of the Greeks, but all for all the misunderstanding that he has to endure and for all the physical persecution that he gets into because of it, he can't for the life of him be ashamed of his gospel, because everywhere he sees God's power breaking out, turning people to God and actually relating them to him in fullness of life. Now, who wouldn't give their life for that? Hey? Who wouldn't give their life for that? And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. So he's told that he's proud of his gospel, that Christ is Lord, and that in him God's manifesting his righteousness. And anybody that knows the Old Testament would know that when God manifests his righteousness, it's good news for his people. It's bad news for anybody that's trying to make their own way in life. But it's good news for anybody that's come to the end of themselves and turned to the living God. Because God's righteousness is his saving righteousness, whereby he puts people in the right with himself. Even Old Testament people knew that. And certainly now in the New Testament, where Christ comes personally as the saving righteousness of God in action. That was also prophesied in the Old Testament, although people wouldn't see it. But Christ is the revealing of God's righteousness, not just in the sense that God shows how that he is in the right, but God comes to be in the right by putting us in the right. And he does so by giving up his son to be a sin offering, as we call it, a propitiation, a wonderful word, whereby all of the wrath that people fear in life, that we all fear in life, all of those things that if they haven't already happened, we dread that they will, the judgment of God to come, all of this, Christ has borne this in order that we may be redeemed from it, in order that that wrath may be averted from us. Is it wonderful to say to the pastors in the south of Ghana in Accra that the only place to preach the gospel from really is from the cross, where Christ preached the gospel from? We have been crucified with Christ. We're with him in his resurrection, of course, but in his being raised, we are with the one who was crucified, and we preach the gospel from the perspective of being those who are crucified with Christ. What a wonderfully strong place to be crucified with Christ and raised with him, because then we have not a blush, we have not a fear, we have not a qualm, because we know that judgment has been brought into the present and God has done finally what he needs to do. We might say 1,000 times, what is God doing about the sins of the world? What is God doing about the troubles that the world is going through? And our answer is, God has done what he's going to do with the sins of this world. He has given up his son for the sins of this world. That ought to compute in our minds, oughtn't it? That ought to compute in the minds of everybody. The people that are angry, the people that are frustrated, the people that are that are anxious about the future, ought it not to figure in our minds that what God wants to do about a sinful world, he is encapsulated in Christ, and he has done what he has to do to a world that is lost in its sin and that is given up to its pollutions. He has done that. What a wonderful thing to be able to announce to people what God has done about a sinful world, and to be able to not only look at it as a spectator, but to be involved in it as a person who's been crucified with Christ and raised with him. So Paul proclaimed a propitiation, and because he proclaimed a cross, he could announce to people that God is not only the God who does what is right with sin, but God is the one who does what is right by putting us in the right. That is, he's put us in his Son, crucified and raised, so that we may have a life with him that is without any shame, and that is without any blame, and that is without any fear, and without any concern about its future. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5, certainly in chapter 4 as well, but in chapter 5 he makes it clear that the relationship we have with God couldn't be improved on. You just read Romans chapter 5 and you ask me if you could have a closer walk with God. You know, we used to say, sing a song, oh, for a closer walk with God. Well, I suppose you could say that I'd like to enjoy the things of God more, but I tell you what, you couldn't have a closer relationship with God than you have in Christ. Being justified by faith, well, so what? So what does that mean if God puts me in the right? So what does that mean? Oh, you just got peace with God, that's all. Well, that's not bad, is it? That means the war's over. I asked the pastors because we spoke a lot pastorally to them, because these men were pastors. I said, I hope when you go back to your people, you will speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You will tell her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sin is pardoned, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Whatever you do, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and tell her that a great highway has been established for the people of God to enter into their fullness of life. You must tell them that. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war's over. That is, we have reconciliation with him. And it goes on and says, if we've been saved by his death, how much more shall we not be saved by his life? You know, he died for us. He lives for us. What does all that mean? Well, just that we relate to God in the same freedom that Christ relates to God. We actually have peace with God. And we have access to grace. All those things that we need as sinful people, a sinful world, we have access to grace. Just be able to speak to our Creator, just like that. And to know that we will receive a favourable reception. Access to grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We've got all coming to us. Rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God, and there's no thing that happens to us that can get in the road of that. Rather, it only aids and abets us, because our whole beings are shaped to be conformed to this great thing that God has done. And the reason we don't get disappointed with life, the reason we don't get torn apart and averted from this great and noble calling that God has given to us, is because, well, the love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts. What about that? Well, what kind of love is shed abroad in your heart? You might be asking how kind you've been to your neighbours last week, but the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. What love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts? Well, the love that was on the cross. God manifested the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by giving up his Son for us. What love is that? That's the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Can you see the nature of the life that you could have to say that it couldn't be improved on? And so I was asked the question, as we must ask the question, oh, does it matter what I do? Does it matter if I sin? And when somebody asked that question, I said, I'm glad you asked that question. It shows we are right on target, because from a calculating point of view, it would appear that a human being, and it is true, a human being cannot do anything to improve on the relationship that we have with God. He didn't contribute anything to receiving it, and he can't contribute anything to its completion. It is so entire what God has done. He showed that the only thing that a person can do is faith, which isn't a new work, but is the absence of works. It's a person simply not looking at all at himself, but looking at God. And for people who want to try and divide up the percentages of how much belongs to God and how much belongs to a human being, it's impossible to divide this up. Our salvation is 100% God's work. 100%. Don't dream of there being a smidgen for yourself. Have our eyes totally looking outwards to God, the great God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at that. 100% of God, and the person who sees that it is so is 100% implicated in the whole thing. There's no percentages. Fancy being a 1% Christian if 99% belongs to God. What a dribbling life. What a poor mentality to think of a percentage where God is concerned, when he's the Creator. So we have this marvellous life that God has given to us, that we should be, have peace with God, access to grace, and rejoicing in hope. And if that wasn't enough, when all the troubles come, well, just the love of God just pours out. The love that was on the cross doesn't stop its pouring on the cross, but it's poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So all these things have been granted to us. And then we saw in chapter 6 that, in fact, when the person asks the question, well, what then? What then, of course, is that we share the purpose of one whose will is so powerful and strong and dynamic and saving. Why were we baptized into Christ? Well, just that we might die to sin, that's all. So the reason we do good now isn't because we'll get anything out of it. Although, in fact, we do get something out of it, as he says in the latter part of the chapter. But the reason is that we may share the purpose of him who baptized us into Christ, that is Christ himself. Baptized us by the Spirit into himself, in order that we may share his death. We may be dead to sin. So if anybody's asking, what should I do today? Just know yourself to be 100% one with Christ. And the reason why we're 100% one with Christ is that Christ has 100% embraced us. That there might be no inadequacy that could taint the relationship that we have with God, nor that anything in the future should bring any fears into our minds that things may not be all right in the future. If he saved us by his death, shall he not save with his life? Shall we not be saved from the wrath to come? So who's afraid of that? So he's described to us the great life that there is for the Christian, and he's described to us the way in which, by flowing with the purpose of this great God who has embraced us in his love in Christ, we should actually be one with him and the purpose that he now has for us. Now he speaks in chapter 7 in this passage that Wayne has read for us. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to people who know the law. He's speaking to a very specific group of people. He's speaking quite clearly to Jews. He's told us people who have been tutored through not just their personal upbringing, but through millenniums in the law. One of the books that I've just been reading is Delderfield's The Suburbs, I think it's called. It's a book about life in England between the wars and then during the Second World War. And in it he describes one ordinary suburban character who is philosophising about Hitler and makes the comment that expresses an opinion about what Hitler will come to. And the writer observes that the man couldn't say those things unless he'd been inculcated in him through all of the great men of hundreds of years of English history. We don't realise how much has gone into making us an Australian, if we are Australian, or French, or English, or German, or Italian, or whatever else, or Swiss, or whatever else we are. There's quite a few of us around, isn't there? There's an enormous amount goes into making a human being what they are. Dutch, I've got some more yet. and so it is with the Jew. There were all these centuries and millenniums, in fact, certainly centuries of history, where these people knew the law, and that had been built into the very warp and woof of their life. And so he's speaking specifically to them, and we may say, well, what law is he referring to particularly? And very clearly he's referring to the law from which we've been redeemed. That's very clearly the law of God, he says, that he's going to be speaking about. Speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. You may say, well, what's the use of actually speaking then to a group of people who are Gentiles? I'm not aware of any Jews present with us at the moment. A law requires written on their hearts so that they are, as it were, a law to themselves. That is, everybody has an experience of law of one kind or another, but he's speaking specifically to Jews, and to Jews who have this rich experience of law. So the Gentiles, as we say, experience this at a distance because they have the law's requirements written in their hearts. But what Paul is now saying is that, as with a marriage, obligation to Mosaic law is until death, but it's not beyond. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I have to ask again, whose law is he speaking about? Is he talking about a temporary cultural experience? Is that what he's really talking about? No, he's not talking about a temporary cultural experience, because he's talking about the law of God. But he's just saying that, just as with a marriage, the obligation to the Mosaic law is until death, but it isn't beyond death. Law must remain because it's the nature of God. You couldn't change the law, could you? That's the nature of God. But its use may change, because God had a particular purpose for the law in the Old Testament. Law was given to Israel in its infancy so they would know the truth about God and themselves, and so be truly related to God by his grace. Many in Israel didn't see this use of the law. They came to know that, sorry, I beg your pardon, many in Israel did see this use of the law, and they came to know the truth and mercy of God. You can remember, for example, Psalm 119, or you could remember David, for example, a person who richly knew the law. We're not sure who wrote Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 is a person who richly knew the law and loved to be in the law. But that person who knew the law was a person, if we can just read Psalm 1, it'll be better. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And as he thinks about meditating on the law, he says to himself, this man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and in all that he does he prospers. Now there's a wonderful picture of a person who's grown up under the law, But in what way did he receive the law? Well, he received the law as a person who was tutored by that law to realise that he had nothing in himself. Remember another place in Jeremiah chapter 17, where that psalm is almost quoted, really. Jeremiah in chapter 17. It says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the wastelands and not see prosperity when it comes, and dwell in parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him, and he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." What was that person's experience of law? That person's experience of law was a person who understood why the law was given. And the law was not given in order that people might prove that they were good, but in order that people might learn that they needed the mercy of God. And where people realised that that was the case, and the Psalms bear witness to that, then people had a true experience of law. So law must remain because it's the nature of God, but its use may change. And Paul explains in Galatians that the law had to be given. It had to be given to Israel in the period of its infancy as a nation, so that they may know that their relation to God was by grace and not by law. And many, as I've said, in Israel did know that use of the law. Now let's come back to Romans, in Romans chapter 7. It's possible to belong to another party, he says, if the other party has died. In this case, it's us who's died. Now he illustrates very simply with a marriage. Here's a man and here's a woman, and they're married together. And how long are they married together? Well, for their life. But what if one of the parties dies? Well, the other party is free to remarry. And that's the law of marriage. And it's also the way with the actual law, that the law is over a person as long as he lives, but if the person dies, then they are free to be related to another. I want us to see just how radical that is. As I say, we're not talking about any law, we're talking about the law of God. And God says, "I gave you my law, and I gave it to you in the way that I gave it to you in the Old Testament, and I gave it to you for the purpose that I gave it to you in the Old Testament, for a very specific purpose, but I want you to understand that that relationship to law is ended." Now I have to ask that question in that kind of way and have a dramatic pause, in order that we might actually see the solemnity of what we're dealing with here. Because this isn't just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as a kind of interesting historical observation. But it's written in order that we may know the specific nature of the relationship that we have to God. And what he wants us to know is that it is not like the relationship that they had with God in the Old Testament, because that period of the law's regime has come to an end. And it has come to an end because we have been crucified with Christ. Now, if God has brought something to an end, though it be God's own nature that he gave to us in a particular form for a particular purpose, and then he brings that regime to an end, then that's very solemn, isn't it? And to actually go back to what God has brought to an end is a very severe, very wrong thing to do, if I can put it that way. It's possible to belong to another party if the party has died. In this case, it's us who's died. And he clearly intends the Mosaic law, but he's saying, no, our relationship, we cannot have a relationship to the Mosaic law like a relationship where you think that if you do it, you'll be right with God, which is what Israel had come to believe. They hadn't understood the temporary nature and the passing nature of that particular function of law. And so they were going on into the new period, going on using something for a purpose that God no longer had for it. Having died with Christ, he says, frees us from the law having any hold on our conscience. We must see that our union with Christ is total. When he died, we died, so that the law as a statement of what we should do doesn't need to have any hold any longer on our conscience. Do you know a lot of good things to do? Well, probably 1,000. You could rattle them off without a lot of trouble at all. Let's ask a second question. Are they good things to do? Yes, they're good things to do. Would you like to go on doing them for the rest of your life? Yes, you'd like to go on doing them for the rest of your life. Will all knowing all these things help you in your relationship with God? Will it improve on what Christ has given you through the cross and the resurrection? That's another question. Everything that we know that is good does not help us. Everything that we would like to think that we could do doesn't in fact improve our behaviour. Now this is the point that Paul is making in Colossians, because in Colossae he's dealing with a particular form of the same problem, and you may like to turn over to Colossians. In Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 14, God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And you have to ask the question, what is the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us? And a lot of debate's been held about what the written code is. But it could be like an IOU, all of the things that stood against us, because here was the law of God, and here was us who thought, yes, this is the law of God and this is what I'm under. And it's not just the written code, but it's the written code that stands against us, because this written code actually tells us all of the things that we haven't done. The written code just doesn't tell us what we have done, what we should do. The written code explains to us, opens up to us all the things that we haven't done. Do you ever read the prophets without a kind of uneasiness comes to you? Do you ever read the practical sections of the letters of the epistles without getting a sort of an uneasy mind about, have I done all these things? Can you appreciate that we can continue to live in a way with those things that are good, in a way that God has actually brought to an end? And he says, God forgave us all our sins. That's Romans chapters 1 to 5, isn't it? He's forgiven us all our sins. What does that actually mean? He's cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That is, not nailing the law to the cross, but nailing this written code, or code is a word that NIV has used, but it's a written statement. It's kind of like a list of all the things that stand against us, because we have this law that stands over us and it says to us all the things that we haven't done. Can you appreciate that when you think about all the things you should do as a Christian, you have to think carefully how you are letting that list of things that you should do affect you? Are you just listing off those things that you should do and saying, yes, I should do them? Well, maybe you're living as a non-Christian. If that's all you've got to salve your conscience, if that's all you've got to actually enable you to walk for tomorrow, well, pity help you. Pity help your family. Pity help your church. Do you see that the Lord has brought something to an end in order that we may belong to another? And so our relationship to law is not a relationship that's just, here's some things I should do, and here I am, I'm going to do them. You can't have that relationship to law. God has brought that to an end, because that written code that, because of that experience, stands against us, is nailed on Christ's cross. And so the only way I should read the Old Testament prophets, the only way I should read the New Testament regulations, is as a person who of themselves cannot keep them. As a person who every time I read them will find that I'm not able of myself to do them and haven't in fact done them. Not to God's perfection, not even to my own conscience's perfection. But what God has done in joining us to Christ and bringing that relationship to an end is that all of that list of things that I should do can no longer touch us. We're dead to that in order that we may belong to another. Can you see how radical it is to be crucified with Christ? It's not just some little fairy wand that you can wave around or wear around your neck or something or other that says, when I go to heaven, when I die, I'll go to heaven. We're actually talking about a dynamic experience that goes to the root of our moral experience, of our everyday life. We are people who've been crucified with Christ in order that we may belong to another and not have that old relationship to law, where it was a naked list of things to do which we tried to do out of our own strength. Always we will be the people for whom that experience has been brought to an end in order that we may belong to another. And so what he's putting against that now in chapter 7 and 8 is a whole new thing. And I want to just, if we could, to work through that just to see how different this experience actually is. When Christ actually came, those who weren't looking for redemption turned on him. You remember that there were some who were looking for the redemption of Israel, and they were the people who welcomed Christ. But there's some who weren't looking for the redemption of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? And what did those people do who weren't looking for the redemption of Israel? Well, they actually turned on him, not understanding what he had come to do. But why would people be looking for the redemption of Israel? Because they knew that the relationship that they had to God with the law was not able to lead them into the fullness of life. They would have to have a direct relationship with God by the Spirit. And they were saved in hope, looking forward to what was given to us, so that without us they are not complete. That's how incomplete the Old Testament experience was. No, David was not complete apart from the least of the Christians in the Christian church. Moses was not complete in his relationship apart from we who believe in Christ now. David, with all his marvellous psalms, was not complete apart from us who could fill them out. See, they were all looking for the redemption of Israel, that which you and I now have. And so for Israel to have the law and not to be looking for the redemption that comes from that was quite wrong. And in fact, when Christ came, they actually turned on him and actually killed him. What I need to say now is that the tragedy repeats itself wherever people refuse to let their consciences come to rest under the blood of Christ. What is giving you your ease of mind? The fact that you've lived life the way you'd like to in the last fortnight? Or that you can criticise others because they don't? If your conscience can get any peace out of that, I pity you. And more than that, I have to warn you that you've turned away from Jesus Christ. Do you see, if your conscience won't find rest under the blood of Christ, but you have to have something else but the blood of Christ, then you're like an accident waiting for a place to happen. And I urge you and I exhort you, as I'd urge and exhort myself, that we stay in the truth of the cross of Christ being an adequate purging of every sin, so that we then have a complete and full and rich and enjoyable relationship with God without the necessity of doing one good work, or without having to excuse ourselves for one stupid thing that we've done, but to know that the blood of Christ is 100% able to purge our conscience from dead works, able to relate us to the living God so that we can have access to grace. I mean, what more can you have? You can just walk in to the throne room of God. Explain yourself. Say, "Here I am, Lord," and receive grace upon grace. All of that, just by one thing, the blood of Christ. What a dangerous thing it is when a person won't find their conscience calmed under the blood of Christ. I urge you and exhort you, don't turn away from the grace of Christ. If in the Old Testament people received just retribution for not doing what the law said, how much more will there be a just retribution for people who turn aside from the living God who's opened up his Son's veins for us? Let that blood speak to your conscience. Let that blood bring you into the holiest of holies. Let that blood salve your conscience. Let it be clear in your mind that your relationship to law is not like it used to be. It's altogether different. And you're not going to resurrect some new law code to take the place of an old one. You're not going to turn the New Testament commands into some new law and somehow or another build up a relationship with God as they were in Colossae. Paul says quite simply, he says all these outside regulations, he says they don't have any real value in curbing the flesh anyway, he says. You just try it. If you believe that you can change your life by somehow or another setting up some pattern for yourself that you'll be able to fulfill, well, I wish you luck. Well, I don't really wish you luck. I wish you would have fallen on your nose as soon as possible, the sooner the better, that you might turn to Christ. No, don't do that, because it's of no value. And in fact, as he warns us in Galatians, you've turned aside from Christ, and there couldn't be a worse sin in the whole book of the Bible. What Paul says to the Jews here then in Romans chapter 7 is true for all whose consciences are linked to a way of life which is outmoded by the coming of Christ. For example, as we've seen in Colossians. What does he say in its place? Let's turn to the second part of this section. My brothers, he says, you died to the law. Whose law? We died to God's law. That is, in its old form. We died to the law. It's just been written on our hearts instead. I mean, that's quite something altogether different, isn't it? You died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, and more about that next week, were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now that's the story of these next two chapters, but I just want to simply say, make some observations. We belong to Christ who's been raised from the dead. Just like that. We belong. Do you know what it means to belong to Christ? That is, Christ has accepted personal responsibility for you. He's been accountable totally for you in your place. He remains today accountable for you. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep under his care. Christ has accepted responsibility for us today. Christ has accepted responsibility for us all our life. We belong to Christ who's been raised from the dead, so we produce what pleases God. Our flesh, working under the law, produced what must lead to death, but by the gospel we are free to serve in the Spirit and not by a written code. The Colossians, as we've seen, were held back from holding to Christ as head because of outward regulations which came to have more importance than holding on to Christ. Again, I just press the point. What is really important in your mind? Sometimes I've been preaching in places and people say to me, this is academic, this is kind of theoretical. And what they really mean is that I'm speaking about Christ and I'm not speaking about them. I'm telling them something that Christ has done and I'm not telling them something that they can do. And because I'm not telling them something they can do, they think that I'm being academic or they think that I'm being theoretical. This morning I'm telling you about the story of Christ, but I want you to know that story of Christ is your life. There's no idiocy of our past life. And that word idiocy is a very interesting one. It actually is the word idios in Greek, which means oneself. There's no being turned in upon ourselves of our past that hasn't been already embraced by Christ. If I'm talking to you this morning about Jesus Christ, do you see, I'm talking more passionately and more personally about you than I could ever speak if I just talked to you. Because if I just talked directly to you, I'd talk to the outsides of you. I'd only talk to your behaviour. I wouldn't talk to you. I wouldn't talk to your heart, and I wouldn't get your heart either. But if I tell you about Christ, who's gone more thoroughly to the personal depths of our life than ever many words of mine could do, if I tell you about Christ, can you see how this is your life? How it would be just drink and meat to you to soak up what I'm stumblingly trying to say. And you would relish it, and you would love God for the giving of his Son. And you wouldn't be so concerned about, but I didn't this week, and well, this week I must. Do you see what is important to you? What is important to you? Your behaviour or Christ's? Tell me. No, don't tell me. Tell yourself. What sets your conscience free? Are you still trapped up with a million things you must do? And you're still miserable because of some few things you've done wrong this past week? Do you see how your conscience is still in bondage? And God is saying to you, you've died to that in the body of Christ that you may belong to another. And God in his heavens as our Father longs that we may serve him not from the outsides, just with the regulations and the rules that will keep our behaviour moderately correct. God isn't interested in just having a person that's behaviour is moderately correct. He's interested in a person who's passionately in love with him, who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, and their neighbour as their self. That's what God is interested in. And so for a person to be dribbling around with something that causes their focus to be on their own behaviour rather than the actions of Christ, is actually to fly in the face of God when God says, I've given up my son. He gave up his son, why? That we might go to heaven and not hell. That's true. But he also gave up his son in order that our whole living behaviour might be oriented not by the law, but by being oriented to the fact that we are related to Christ. Do you see, there's a living, active, present reason why God gave up his son, in order that we might bear fruit for God. God wants us to bear fruit for him. He actually wants us to bear fruit. More than that, we will. That's the wonderful thing. There's absolutely no person in this room who can't bear fruit for God. God says so. All you have to do is to turn right away from yourself and to turn to this marvellous cross and this resurrection, this marriage. You've died. One whole era of your life has come to a conclusion, in order that you may belong to another. And in this new realm, bear fruit for God. Now that's what we see. Isn't that wonderful? You see a person who awakens, who turns from what they can do of themselves and turns to the living God and sees how their conscience has been freed by all of that. And ever so simply, they love. And their love is as pure, if I can say so, as the love from the cross. Because it is the love of God being poured out by the Holy Spirit. In the context of their afflictions and difficulties, it is God's love, changing the imagery and the passage slightly in 1 John, it's God's love coming to its goal. Not on the cross, in that case, but God's love coming to its goal in us. That's bearing fruit for God. And a person who isn't looking at their first marriage, but a person who's looking at this new marriage, I put it in those terms because it's the term Paul uses and because it's dramatic enough to gain our attention. God himself knows that this person is going to bear fruit, which will be eternal. And he had nothing less in mind when he gave up his son to death and raised him from the dead. Let's just pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you that he saw these things by your revelation. We thank you, Father, that through the years you have aroused up your church to see the magnificence of the gospel, its stunningness, its constant confrontation of our moral stupor. We thank you, dear Father, that you have put us to death. We thank you, Father, that you have brought to an end the awfulness, not just of what we used to be, but the awfulness of the way we used to go about our life, thinking that we could do good, whereas now we just do good because you are who you are. Dear Father, may the wonder of this breakthrough to each one of us, and may it settle our conscience, Father, and may it put a song in our hearts and words in our lips to share with our neighbours. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.